Reading is from 1 Samuel 15. Follow with me. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush at the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away. Leave the Amalekites so that they do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were willing to destroy and destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them for the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So far the reading.
Thanks, Joel. Lovely to see you all this morning. If I haven't met you before, come say hi after. My name is Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here. You've joined us as we continue in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 15 today. I wanted to start by asking you a question. What does God want from you? What does God want from me? Most people I talk to seem to agree, well, God wants me to be a good person, right? It's not really like we need a God to tell us that. We all want to live good lives, don't we? The question is just how are we going to do that? And I think most Aussies would agree that there's lots of ways to live good lives, just like there's lots of ways to eat breakfast. Nutrigrain, muesli, smoothies, bacon and eggs, doesn't really matter. Some of us are going to choose to be religious, maybe Christian, maybe Buddhist, maybe Catholic or whatever. Some of us will choose to be good people without religion. And we will love and care for our families and we'll look after the environment and we won't be sexist and we won't be racist. And at the end of the day, we're all just trying to do our best, aren't we? Well, that's basically what the car salesman explained to me as we sat in the front of the car together, looking at all of the bells and whistles. He said to me, "I don't really understand why all these other churches and religions have to argue with each other. We're all just trying to be good people, right?" And his argument made sense to me. I mean, why do Christians think that they can come to church on Sunday, pray some prayers, give some money, and then spend the rest of their week just sort of strutting around town like peacocks at the gorge, feeling superior to everyone else? I could see where he was coming from. Especially because he was sitting next to a pastor. He knew that. And I think he was really saying to me, "Mate, please don't turn around and tell me I've got to go to church to be a good person. Don't kid yourself that you Christians have got it all together." But what about those of us sitting here this morning? I don't need to tell you to go to church because you're here. So what will God say to us this morning? Well, actually, in our Bible passage this morning, God tells us how dangerous it can be to be a religious, churchy, nice person. That's right. You and me here this morning could be in danger. What we are doing could even be offensive to God. Please don't leave just yet. Please do stick around and listen out as we go for the surprising explanation of what does please God. Listen out for the amazingly simple, liberating news of what it does really mean to be a Christian. Okay, let's jump into it. I hope you've got a Bible open there. 1 Samuel 15. Saul is the king of Israel. We've been asking for a while, is Saul a good king? Is he going to be a good king? We know he's handsome, he's tall, he's a mighty warrior. But we also saw last week he made some pretty foolish choices. What will it mean for Saul to be a good king? Have a look at verse 1. It gives us a clue. God's prophet Samuel says to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." What's Saul's number one job? Listen to God. Do what he says. So chapter 15 is really going to be a test of that. Can Saul do it? The mission is there in verses 2 and 3, totally destroy the Amalekites. Every person, every animal. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? See, why does God command it? It's there in verse 2, the reason's there. "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." You can find the backstory for this in Deuteronomy 25. God's people, they'd just escaped from Egypt. They've been slaves there. Now they're in the desert and they're weary and they're homeless and they're wandering along. And the Amalekites snuck up behind them and started to pick off the weak and the frail who were lagging behind. It was a really cowardly, wicked crime. And we're told in verse 18, these people are still wicked. Verse 33 at the end of the chapter says their king Agag uses his sword to make women childless. God is so patient. Patient for more than 300 years. And now at last God says, no more. This brings us to the first thing we see in this passage. Sin grieves God. Sin grieves God. Friends, I don't like this destruction But I think it's really a warning to all of us. Acts 17 says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. One day, someday, we will all stand before the good, just judge. We will. And he will take our sins seriously, even if we don't. For the Amalekites, that day has come. And King Saul is told to go and be God's hands and feet. This isn't really Saul going out to fight the Amalekites. This is really him carrying out God's judgment on the Amalekites. Let's see what happens. Saul gathers his army. He attacks the Amalekites, kills all the people. But then we read verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. How does God respond? Next verse, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. If you look down at the bottom of the chapter, verse 35, you'll see it says it again. God regretted that he made Saul king. Now, I don't think this means that God made a mistake in his plan and now he wishes he could just go back and try again. Because if you look at verse 29, it actually tells us that God does not lie or change his mind. Literally, does not lie or regret. Same word. Okay, so is this a contradiction in this passage? Do you see what's going on? Why are we told that God cannot regret, and we're told that God regretted making Saul king? I actually think these are two things that we need to hold together. The point of verse 29 is God can't change his mind. God has decided Saul is not going to be king anymore, and that's final. But in verse 11, we see that God wishes it didn't have to be this way. He is grieved by Saul's disobedience. God does not see our sin and say, oh well, who cares? It grieves him. It grieves Samuel too. Did you notice that? We're told Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all that night. Samuel loved Saul. And now it's all over and he's struggling to accept it. You know, all these dreams of a glorious kingdom are just shattered by stubborn Saul. Verse 35, the last verse in the chapter, tells us Samuel mourned over this tragedy for years to come. It's a sad, sad day in Israel. But the next morning, Samuel does his job, goes and confronts Saul. I love this. Well, I don't really, but it's pretty funny. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "Ah, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Really? Samuel hits the nail on the head. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Verse 15, Saul answered, "Oh, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." This brings us to the second thing we see in our passage. We've seen that our sin grieves God. Now, second, we see that sin deceives us. Sin deceives us. You see, it's one thing that we would disobey God. That's bad enough. But isn't the deceptive power of sin remarkable that even as we sin, we could actually feel quite pleased with ourselves and convince ourselves that God is also pleased with us? Saul's actions in this passage are going to give us a confronting insight into how often we are deceived about our sin. Saul genuinely thinks he has done the right thing. He says it again in verse 20. he pushes back. He says, but I did obey the Lord. Saul is chuffed because he thinks he's come up with this great idea. He's got these primo animals. God obviously didn't realize how good they were when he said, kill them. Saul says, let's take them and make this epic sacrifice to God. God is going to be stoked with this. My grand gesture to God. Are there times when we're deceived by our sin? We're often easily bothered by the sins of others, but when it comes to us, oh, there are always good reasons for what we did do or didn't do, aren't there? Right? The people who provoked us or neglected us. Circumstances where we were tired, we were overworked, we were in pain, we just needed some love. And so we explain away our sin. I once heard the story of a man who decided it would be good for his soul to wake up at 5 a.m. every morning to read his Bible and pray. So he made that commitment to God. He said, I'm going to get up at 5 a.m. The problem was he was not a morning person. In fact, he hated getting up in the morning. And so morning after morning, he failed to get up. And he rolled over and went back to sleep. Morning after morning, he broke his word and didn't get up and read and pray. And he was bothered by his sin until he came up with a great idea. He thought, I know what I'll do. I've got this maid who comes in and wakes me up at 5 a.m. every morning. And so he said to her, I will give you this $50 note every morning that I don't get out of bed when you tell me to. So the next morning she came in at 5 a.m. and said, it's 5 a.m., time to wake up. And he turned in his bed and he thought to himself, oh, you know what? This poor maid, she does not earn much. She's got a hard life. Maybe I should stay in bed this morning so she can have that 50. Do you see how we just justify ourselves? Keep re-explaining and re-twisting. Saul has convinced himself he's done the right thing. As part of it, he puts the blame on others. In verse 15 and verse 21, he says, well, the soldiers were the ones who spared the animals. I wonder if you play the blame game. There's a song. It's a sticky tune. It plays in my head. It's called Poor Reuben. Very sticky tune. And it just replays all the ways that other people have let me down. Our parents, our spouses, our kids, our friends, our circumstances, our upbringing, the system, the government. Oh, we love to point fingers. But God isn't fooled. Verse 17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. In other words, stop blaming others. You're the king. You're responsible. And then we come to the guts of the passage, verse 22. Samuel really digs down into Saul's heart and shows him how deep the roots of his sin really are. Have a look, verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. This is a key idea. You can find it repeated again and again in the Old Testament. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Suppose a wife tells her husband one day, you know, I just love to receive flowers. When you give me flowers, it makes me feel loved. I feel appreciated. And the husband thinks, great, I can definitely do that. Puts it in his calendar once a week. I'll just buy her flowers. That'll keep her happy. And then I can carry on doing my own thing over here. And that is how God's people in the Old Testament began to think about sacrifices. God said, well, sacrifice this animal, bring this offering. They thought, great, we can do that. Yep. And then we can keep God happy and he'll bless us and make our lives awesome. Which completely missed the point of a sacrifice, didn't it? The point was to come to God with your whole heart and say, God, I love you. And I'm so sorry for my sin, and I want to dedicate myself to you and to worship you. Now, we don't bring burnt offerings to a temple anymore. But are there still ways in which we sacrifice to God instead of really obeying him? If you've been in church for a while, you probably know how God requires us to live. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. But deep inside, we feel like these standards of holiness are a bit overkill, don't we? I know you wouldn't say that out loud, but they're a bit out of touch with the complexities of real life. And so they don't really apply to us. We like to modify them so that they suit us to something that seems reasonable to us. And then in order to make sure that God's okay that we made those tweaks, we bring something to God. Something big, an offering, a sacrifice to please him. We make a big donation to the church. We volunteer every week as a youth leader. Read 3 chapters of my Bible every day. Serve as a deacon or as an elder or as a pastor. And we point to our good deeds and we say, that's going to please God. And then we carry on over here with our respectable sins that we have decided are okay. We've given them the green light. Our complaining about all the problems in this church. Our indulgence in vulgar shows and movies. Our compulsive use of our phones, which turns every spare moment we have not into prayer but into scrolling. Our unwillingness to open up our homes and our schedules to welcome the outcast and the orphan. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. How ironic that our religious good deeds could actually be the very thing that insult God. And then Samuel digs one layer deeper because he knows what Saul is thinking, right? He knows how quick we are to reassure ourselves that at least my sins are not big ticket sins. We're nice, religious people, aren't we? You know, at least we aren't involved in divination, in bowing down to idols, in hard drugs, in orgies. We have our list. Samuel says to Saul and to us, stop wagging your finger at others and take a look at your own religious hypocrisy and smugness. Verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. This is the heart of rotten religion. It's pride. Caring more about ourselves and what we want than about God and what he wants. And Samuel says to Saul, that's why God has rejected you as king. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, there are 3 words that strike horror into the heart of any parent. You ready for them? If you're a parent here, you know. Car, seat, poo. We have a little baby at the moment. I've been reminded of how a full nappy can become a full disaster if she's sitting in a seat. And it doesn't take long for a wet brown patch to creep up her back, stain her singlet. I'm sorry, I know it's graphic, but friends, to cover our proud hearts with pretend godliness is like me taking her and just putting a new suit on her without even changing her soiled nappy and her singlet. Rotten religion stinks, and eventually it will seep out for everyone to see. And that's what's happened for Saul. Surely now he'll see his sin and repent of it. Have a look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Does that sound pretty good? Check out the next verse. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Come on, Samuel. I've said sorry. Now can't we get back to how things were? Prophet and king on the same team, getting it done. Samuel refuses and says, no, Saul, it's over. It's over. God has rejected you as king. And Saul gets desperate. And in verse 30, he says, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Is Saul's repentance genuine, do you think? What is Saul really sad about? Well, it seems like he just doesn't want to lose face, does he? I suspect he is a chronic people pleaser. Back in verse 12, it said he'd set up a monument in his honor right after the battle. And now he still wants Samuel to honor him in front of the people. It's one more tragic insight into our pride. How many of us, when our sin is exposed, we find ourselves weeping over the consequences, the loss of our reputation, the loss of our wives and kids, but not weeping over the fact that we've offended a holy God. We say sorry, but we do it just to get rid of the problem so things can go back to how they were. Yep, no, I'm terribly sorry. Which is not true repentance. It's actually just another empty religious sacrifice to fob off God. So, you know, I think the car salesman had a good point. I suspect that at some point in his life he had caught a whiff of some rotten religion. He knew something that some of us in church are pretty slow to learn. Rocking up on Sunday, volunteering in a ministry, giving away some of your money doesn't make you better than all those people out there. It doesn't make me better. He was right about that. But there's part of what he said that I'm not so sure about. He said, we're all just pretty good people doing our best. And friends, after looking at this passage, holding it up like a mirror to my own heart, I honestly don't think I can say that I'm a pretty good person. Saul thought he was a pretty good person. Other people were like, yeah, nah, we're impressed with Saul. He was pretty sure God was impressed with him too. And you know what? That was Saul's biggest problem. His biggest problem wasn't his disobedience, it was the fact that he was so deceived he didn't even see it, and he didn't think it was a big deal. And God says to Saul in verse 28, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to someone else who is better than you. And we're going to meet that better man next week, David. David, the king of Israel, who famously did what? He murdered a man called Uriah so that he could steal his wife and commit adultery with her. How can God say that David is better than Saul? Well, after David committed those sins, he wrote a song. We've still got it. It's a sorry song to God. I'd like to read a bit of it now. You can find it later in Psalm 51. This is what David sang to God. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. He wrote that song after he killed Uriah and slept with Bathsheba. Isn't that striking? What does David have to offer God? What do you have to offer God? What do I have to offer God? Nothing but a broken spirit. nothing but a heart that is grieved over my sin. Grieved because I know it grieves God. A heart that stops pretending, stops justifying, stops blaming, and says, God, I'm broken like a porcelain cup that has been smashed to 1,000 pieces. You know, I see my sin, but it's like a deep, dark lake, and I cannot even see the bottom of it. I don't know how deep it goes. My pride, it grieves you, and it deceives me. Here you go. Here is my sin, smashed, pride, poisoned heart. It's not much to offer God, is it? But it is all we've got, and it is all we need. What does David say in his song? A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Our sin runs so deep that we can't see the bottom of it, but God's grace is deeper, and his kindness, and his love, and his mercy. He sends his son Jesus. He punishes Jesus for our sin, and we are saved. Jesus, God's great son, as our servant. Jesus humbling himself for our pride. Jesus obeying even to the point of death on a cross. Obeying for our rebellion. Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is why we come to church. Not bringing God our good deeds, but bringing him our sinful, broken hearts and saying, Jesus, only you can save me. Have you done that? The day you do that will be the first day of the rest of your life. A life in which God forgives you and moves into your heart and changes your very nature. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. We're just wrapping up here. It's one of my favorite old hymns, Nearer Still Nearer. It describes what happens in your heart when you move past fake religion to real relationship with God. Nearer, still nearer. Not give God some money and he'll be okay with me, but nearer. I long to be nearer to God because there's nothing I treasure in my life more than Jesus, my Savior. I'm not obeying to earn his approval. I'm obeying because he's poured out his love into my life and he's stolen my heart. And now I'm devoted to him like the husband who wants to give his wife flowers because she loves them and he loves her. Nearer, still nearer. Nothing I bring, naught as an offering to Jesus my King, only my sinful, now contrite heart. Grant me the cleansing your blood does impart. And then, friends, we need to go out. Love this God. Live for this God. Sing this next verse in a moment with all your heart. Nearer, still nearer. Lord, to be thine. Lord, to be yours. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. I'm done with it. I hate it. All of its pleasures, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Let's pray, and we're going to stand and sing it. Lord, we have nothing to bring you as an offering except our sinful, now contrite hearts. Please wash us clean in the blood of Jesus. Lord, we want to come nearer and nearer to you. We want to be yours. And so we gladly turn away from all our sin, with all its pleasure and its pride and its ugliness that we can't even see the depths of. Lord, help us to leave it again, all behind this week. Give us Jesus, our Lord crucified. Amen.